Good morning. My name is Cal Quinn. Nice to see you. Through this period in the summers when I've been blessed to teach, and it truly is a blessing to teach, I feel like I learn so much more when I teach. But the summers that I've been blessed with the opportunity to teach, I usually come at this point off of about 6 to 8 weeks of heavy traveling for my boys. My boys play lacrosse, and so I always feel like I have to reintroduce myself to my church family. So my name's Cal Quinn. We've been members for 15 years or so. I love this church. I love the members of this church. It's been so important to our family, and thank you for the opportunity to lead today, as I think God's called me to do. So what are we talking about today? Today we're going to talk about the holiness of God. Easy topic. I mean, I'm sure all you guys got this down. I had to learn a little bit as I went through this. We're going to try to define some of the terms as we get started today. We'll spend about a half of our time defining the terms, and we'll spend the second half of our time trying to quantify what the value of holiness of God is, what that means, and how should we respond to God's holiness. So I always start with an academic definition. I always go to Merriam-Webster, right? I'd like to start there. And as we work through today, we're going to try to reconcile everything that we talk about with Scripture, right? As I've learned in this church, I should do, right? Whatever I hear, whether I hear it from the pulpit or whether I hear it from the pew, I should reconcile with the Word of God. All right, so holiness. Holiness, Webster says, is the state of being holy. Okay. That reconciles with Scripture, Isaiah 43:15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. The state of being holy. Well, okay, now I push down the rabbit hole. What's holy? Holy is dedicated or consecrated to a god or a religious purpose, sacred. 1 Peter 1:16. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Of course, it's God speaking. Sacred, pushing further down this chain. Connected with God or dedicated to religious purposes or so deserving veneration. 1 Samuel 2:2. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. But I'm brought to veneration. Veneration. Great respect. Reverence. Psalm 99:5. Exalt the Lord and our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Okay. So we've got a little bit of an academic study on the words, right? Now let's talk a little bit more from a theological standpoint. What is the definition of the holiness of God? Instead of referencing every quote, and I guarantee you in this next section, there's probably 5 or 10% that is me or my genuine reflection. The rest of it I have stolen from minds much smarter than myself. So it's R.C. Sproul and the Holiness of God. David Mathis in The Holiness Beyond Words. Billy Graham, Did God Abandon Jesus on the Cross? And John Piper, The Holiness of God. So those are the people that I'm going to be referencing as I go through. They amount to much of the content of this theological discussion that we'll get into. So R.C. Sproul says, the holiness of God is one of the most important ideas that a Christian can ever grapple with. It is basic to our whole understanding of God and Christianity. Just a moment ago, I had the opportunity to pray with Pastor and Al before coming out, and kind of implicit in our discussion, our prayer, was the idea of sanctification, right? And the idea of becoming sanctified, becoming more holy, right? But for us to be able to do that, we have to know what it is, right? Bill Upson, who is, some of you may know, just a wonderful Christian man, a great example to me. He demonstrated in a Bible study I participated in many years ago what it was to identify the truth, and he talked about it within the context of identifying counterfeit bills, right? And he says, as you learn to identify counterfeit bills, they don't show you all the counterfeits. So do you understand how people try to trick the government. Instead, what they do is they give you $1 bill. And you become incredibly familiar with that $1 bill. You focus on the smell of it, the feel of the ink, the size, the wording, how things are structured, the placement of the art on the dollar bill. So you become so intimately familiar with the truth that any time that you're presented with something that isn't true, you immediately know it, right? And so that's where we're at as we talk about the holiness of God. If we start to consider how do we become and live our lives in a way that is more holy, we're talking then about the holiness of the creation, right? But for us to be able to do that, we need to first understand the truth of the holiness of the Creator, right? And so as Christians, this is something that we should grapple with, something that we should struggle with, something that we should work towards a better understanding, not that we will understand it fully in our lives. Holiness is not about what we do, but rather who God is. 1 Peter 1:15. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. John Piper used an analogy from C.S. Lewis's book, The Dawn Treader, or The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And I'll save you some of the specifics of that book and really jump right to the meat of his point. And that is that holiness carries us to the brink, right? And trying to find an almost indefinable term. The possibilities of language to carry the meaning of God eventually run out and spill over the edge of the world into a vast unknown. Holiness carries us to the brink, and from there on, experience of God is beyond words. Every effort to define the holiness of God ultimately winds up by saying, God is holy means God is God. The very godness of God means that he is separate from all that is not God. There is an infinite quantitative difference between the creator and the creature. God is one of a kind, sui generis. Any kids take Latin here at the Windsor? What does sui generis mean? Any idea? So ish. Ish means ish. Yes. So sui generis means in a class by itself. In that sense, God is utterly holy. But when you have said no more that he is God, but you have said no more that he is God, God is absolute reality beyond which is only more God. When asked for his name in Exodus, he said, I am who I am. And this is, of course, Moses and the burning bush. And Moses asked, What shall I tell the Israelites? Who shall I say has sent him? And he said, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you, or has sent me to you. His being and his character are utterly undetermined by anything outside himself. He is not holy because he keeps the rules. And I love this. I think this is just, it really rings true. So pull in to me with me on this, because I think it's tremendous. He is not holy because he keeps the rules. He wrote the rules. God is not holy because he keeps the law. The law is holy because it reveals God. God is absolute. Everything else is a derivative. So we move on to understanding the unique divine essence of God. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is no one besides you. That's 1 Samuel 2:2. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? This is Isaiah 40:25, and finally Hosea 11:9. I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. So Piper, he concludes with an explanation. And he says, in the end, God is holy, that he is God and not man. He is incomparable. His holiness is utterly unique, divine essence. It determines all that he is and does, and is determined by no one. His holiness is what he is as God, which no one else is or ever could be. His majesty, His divinity, His greatness, His value as the pearl of great price. In the end, language runs out. In the word holy, we have sailed to the end of the world in silence and reverence and wonder and awe. There may yet be more to know God, but that will be beyond words. So this portion of silence and reverence, you know, I've had the wonderful experience, and God willing, you have as well, in my walk with the Lord, to meet those points in my walk where I am truly in communion with God, where I'm humbled and brought to my knees by my own fallibility, or I am so encouraged and uplifted by God and His lordship over my life, in awe of His majesty, in my children, or just in a hymn that touches my heart and brings me to tears, right? I'm a bit of a dichotomy. I'm a Cro-Magnon, I have the proclivity to violence, but I'm going to cry at a good Hallmark commercial as well, right? So I'm okay with crying. I'm good with it, right? But what is it in those moments? What a great opportunity to stand in God's presence in all of His holiness and His lordship in those moments in our walk where He silences us. And silencing me, it's not easy. I tend to talk a lot, right? But the Lord, more so than even my wife, can silence me, right? And in those moments of silence and awe and just great humility, right, we really know God's holiness. I pray that you would be blessed with those opportunities as well. How mind-numbing it is that this holy God not only stops to pardon our sin, but also empowers us to share in His holiness. True to the word holy, it is a reality that carries us beyond words. So John Piper's full definition is God's holiness is His infinite value and absolutely unique, morally perfect, permanent person that He is and who by grace made Himself accessible. That's important. And who by grace made Himself accessible. His infinite value is absolutely unique, morally perfect, permanent person that He is. His infinite value. We're going to talk about concepts of value in a second here. And accessibility. Defining characteristics of God's holiness are rare. God is one God. There is only one God. Right? His permanence. God is a permanent God, was there before time, will be there through time, right? And accessibility. Accessibility, what does that mean? What does it mean in our walk with the Lord? What does it mean in our day-to-day lives? What does it mean to me when I wake up and I go to bed? What does it mean to me in the minutiae of my life? Because it is the sum of those small moments that truly drives the direction of our walk with the Lord, right? To stand in God's presence. Of course, the first thing I'm brought to when considering to stand in God's presence is the radiance of God, right? First, my limited humanistic ability to comprehend says, well, God's presence was radiant, right? His holiness is radiant. It's Habakkuk. I'm not often in Habakkuk. I should be. Habakkuk 3:3. His brightness was like the light. Exodus 16:10, as God provided for the Israelites in the desert. This is when He provided manna. 16:10 says, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. The glory of the Lord shone in a cloud. Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Jesus, the sun is the radiance of God's glory. So there is great radiance to be in His presence. But to stand in God's presence in the early days, you know, in the first days, Adam and Eve stood in God's presence. Can you imagine that? Just to walk through the Garden of Eden with God? I mean, what an amazing thing to just to think about. And of course, we'll have the opportunity to walk with the Lord in heaven, but just imagine being the whole concept. I love to think about that. I think it's amazing. So Adam and Eve walked in God's presence until what? Until the entrance of original sin, right? And they knew, sinning, that they could no longer stand in God's presence. They knew it. They didn't tell them that, but they knew. Right? Genesis 3:8 tells us, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. They had walked by his side before, but they heard him walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife, they hid themselves in the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. They knew that they could no longer stand in God's presence after sin. God cannot be in the presence of sin, right? In order to stand in God's presence, Adam and Eve, their sin needed to be covered. It needed to be covered with the blood of a sacrifice. That brings us to the first sacrifice in Genesis 3:21. The Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So our sin needs to be covered for us to stand in God's presence in his holiness. Exodus 25-31 go to great lengths and very specifically lay out what the tabernacle looks like, right? We've got this wall around the temple, and then we've got the courtyard of the Gentiles, and then we've got the temple itself, and we've got the courtyard of the women inside, and we've got the entrance to get in the courtyard, the entrance into the temple, and then we've got a second entrance up in, and we go into the temple, into the holy place, and this is the holy place. This is where only the Jews and the best could be, and then inside the holy place is the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies is surrounded by this thick veil that was so specifically laid out in Exodus, right? Because this was special, right? The priest went in once a year, had a rope tied around his foot in case he died in God's presence, they could drag his lifeless body out of the Holy of Holies, right? It is not something trivial to stand in God's presence, in the presence of his holiness. This is a big thing. This is a special thing beyond our comprehension, right? The Holy of Holies, to stand in God's presence. It's laid out for us. Exodus 26:33. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. And so, several months ago, when I learned that this would be the topic I would be discussing, my heart was immediately drawn to Christ. Right? And the separation of man from God because of our sin, I think, is no more aptly depicted to us than in Christ on the cross. Right? There is no more a severe separation than what happened to Christ from his Father on the cross. Right? And on the cross, as he became our sin, Matthew 27:46, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Billy Graham writes, when Jesus died on the cross, all of our sins, without exception, were transferred to him. He was without sin, for he was God in human flesh. But as he died, all of our sins were placed on him, and he became the final and complete sacrifice for our sins. And in that moment, he was banished from the presence of God. God could not be in the presence of sin, even his own son. As he became sin, he could no longer be in his presence. For sin cannot exist in the presence of God. His cry speaks, this is Christ. Christ's cry on the cross speaks of this truth. He endured the separation of God that you and I deserve. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has entered in not into holy places with hands, places made with hands, rather, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Matthew 27:51, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, right? And so we know that when Christ died on the cross, as Christ said, it is done, right? And the veil was torn, and that separation, that necessary separation between the Holy of Holies, between man and sin, was no longer. Right? Christ had paid the price for that, so that we could then stand in God's presence, in the presence of his holiness. For Christ died for the sins, for sins once and for all. The righteousness for the unrighteous. to bring you to God. That's 1 Peter 3:18. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, we have the confidence to stand in God's presence because of the blood of Jesus Christ. All right. We've got this sacrifice. And it's a big thing, right? It's serious. We've got to define what that looks like. And we've got to identify what the value of that might be. So let's talk about it in its fullness, right? What was Jesus Christ's sacrifice? And as we talk about this, here's the context that I asked you to think about it. The value of something is what you're willing to give for it, right? The value of something is what somebody is willing to pay for it, right? So think about that in the context of Christ, right? Christ gave up his place inside of the Father. The Father gave up his Son for his people, for his children, right? He gave up his Son that you and I might be able to be cleansed of our sin and stand in his presence. This week, my oldest boy went down to Baltimore and participated in a showcase tournament that was invitation only. And he was participating with kids that were, some instances, 3 years older than him, right? Aggressive kids that haven't been raised in the same home that he's been raised, don't have the same type of compassion necessarily for their peers or teammates, right? And I know that's where I was sending him, right? I was afraid, right? I didn't want to send him into an environment that I knew was going to be, at the very least, difficult for him, right? But I knew that it needed to happen, and so I did, right? I'm sending my son to a lacrosse camp to go play lacrosse for a couple days. Can we even fathom what it was like for God to send his only son down to earth to take on earthly flesh? Decaying flesh and nervous systems have to go to bathroom. I can't imagine God has to go to bathroom, right? You know, like be hungry and tired and he's sending him down knowing what's going to happen to him, right? I don't want to send my son to an uncomfortable camp because I love him so much and I don't want to see him in pain. But God sent his son down to earth to take on humanly flesh, to sacrifice, to be a sacrifice for us. Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. Born of woman, born under law. So Christ lived a perfect life. A perfect life. Christ lived a perfect life. I haven't been perfect for the last 5 minutes. Right? I don't have enough paper in my pad here to write out all my imperfections over the last week. Right? Christ lived a perfect life. Right? Can we begin to fathom what that is? Can we begin to understand? I mean, how righteous I would feel if I lived a perfect life. You know, look at me. I should get the front row seat. Right? I should get the best car. I should get the first up in line for food. Right? I lived a perfect life. I'm the only person around here doing that. Are you kidding me? A perfect life. He lived a perfect life. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted by all things as we are, yet without sin. A perfect life. Betrayed and wrongfully convicted by the very people he came to save. What is that? I mean, do we think about this? Do we contemplate this? Right? I go, I want to give a guy a sandwich, and he throws it in my face. Right? I give somebody generosity and kindness, and they kick dirt in my face. Are you kidding me? That's the response that he got. You know, people trying to corner him and catch him, lure him into traps, right? Continuously after him. Really? And then Luke 23:21, but they shouted, crying, crucify him, crucify him. You and I, crucify him. Crucify him. Really? I mean, do we think about that? Do we think about the cost? Suffered. Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. He had to suffer. He died. He was placed in the tomb, Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He died. He left his comforts. I wake up, especially in the winters, in my blanket in the mornings. You know, it's so cold and it's dark in the winters, right? You know, in summer, at least the sun's coming out and the birds are chirping. You're thinking, oh, there's life. This is good, you know. Hey, I don't want to get up, but something good's happening outside. In winter, it's cold. You know, every once in a while, your toe will slip outside the covers. You'll be like, oof, get that back in there, right? It's cold out there. It's uncomfortable. I don't want to get out of my covers, right? I don't want to leave my place of comfort in my bed. Yet God, Jesus, leaves his place at the side of the Father, takes on humanly flesh, is battered and beaten and you know, treated cruelly by the very people he comes to save, dies on the cross after suffering on our behalf. That, my friends, is the price. That's the price of us standing in God's holiness. Do we think about that? Do we think about the price? Okay. My father, in 1963, went to Manhattan College, graduated the honor graduate, so he got to choose out of his ROTC program what he would do. He did flight. Was the first graduate of flight school, so he got a regular commission, which is great for him at the time because he got a regular commission. They said, hey, by the way, we'd love to send you to Vietnam, right? Which probably wasn't so great, right? On his way to Vietnam in 63, he stopped in Tokyo and he bought this watch, right? It was on his arm every moment of his life, right? Until he died. And he died when I was a kid, right? My father was everything to me as a youth, right? He was my security. He was my strength. He was my identity, right? I had nothing in this world aside from my father as a youth. My mother left when I was 6 months old, and she came back later and pulled us away from my father to attack him, to be mean to him. But I would lay on my father's lap as we were driving, and he had a furry arm. Ironically enough, looks a lot like this arm here. He had a furry arm, and this watch was on his wrist. And I would lay down on his lap, and I would rub my face on his furry arm, and it would always hit his watch. My father only told me he was proud of me once, and that he loved me maybe a handful of times. But he told me he was proud of me the day he handed me this watch, right? Right before he died, right? I go through this story with you to share with you that this watch is important to me, right? My wife used to say, we can never be walking in the city and get mugged while I'm wearing this watch because we're all going to die, right? And so I assign a great deal of value to this watch, right? I cherish this watch. It is important to me, right? It's something that I place in a safekeeping, a position of safekeeping, right? It's something that I want to clean, I want to protect, and ultimately I would pass on to my boys, right? This is a watch of a dead man, right? do I cherish my salvation the way I cherish that watch? Do I keep it in safekeeping? Do I protect it? When I'm headed to sin, do I ask God to pull me away? Or do I run headlong into sin? Anger, fear, anxieties, not trusting in the Lord, right? That's the question that I ask myself as I go through this study. God's holiness is so beyond description. And the cost, the price for me to stand in God's presence so that I could be in communion with Him, has there ever been a greater price? Has anybody ever paid a greater price for a larger number of people that we would be able to stand in God's presence, that He would be my strength, that He would be my wisdom, right? And yet, I so often disregard that gift. I don't cherish that gift. I don't value the price that was paid. It's hard for me to understand, but even that which I am able to comprehend, I don't value the way it should be valued, right? That's where I'm left with this study. And that's where I would leave you. I'm getting off a little bit early today. I guess I went much quicker than I did in my workups. Usually, I go way over, in fairness. So probably in balance, this brings us back to par. But I'm gonna close on that thought, because that's where I'd like you to dwell, right? That's where I'd like you to contemplate and to pray, right? Do you value the gift that has been given, the ability to stand in the presence of God, in the presence of His holiness, His radiant holiness? Do we value the price that was paid so that we can be in communion with God the way that we should?